All right. I'll take out your Bibles and turn to Mark. Any of you that are still in here need to go with Miss Debbie. It's time to do that. First and second graders. She'll be around. I think she slipped out already, didn't she? But turn in your Bibles with me to Mark 13. We are continuing our time in Mark 13, and you'll remember from last week we saw the contention with Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians, a very widely different group of people. Even just the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hated each other. They were at war with each other most of the time, but they found common ground to fight against Jesus with their complete political enemies, the Herodians, who were the people that loved Rome. And they joined together to try to destroy Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the parable of the landowner. It's very interesting, this whole dynamic. I don't know if it's interesting. It's interesting in one sense. It's supremely sad in another sense. Because Jesus had been giving grace and offering himself to the Jewish people. He had been teaching them clearly, helping them, giving to them, and they rejected him. And so it's a lot more clear in some of the other Gospels. Mark is kind of more to the point. But what had happened is Jesus began to teach in parables at this point in his earthly ministry. He's very close to the cross, very close to him being done in his time on earth. And in a very real sense, he was done with those Jewish leaders. He was done with them. He changed the way that he ministered to them. I think it's incredibly important. And I do believe that some of them, they certainly had the opportunity to repent and change. Some of them probably did, as we see in Acts chapter 2. But the point is, he began to teach them in parables. And he gave them this parable of the landowner, the vineyard. The landowner provided everything needed, everything. There was an expectation, though, as the landowner provided this wonderful place for the tenants, that they had to pay their rent. It was fruit that the landowner expected. But the tenants were wicked, and when the landowner sent the servants to get his payment for the rent, the normal due for such a wonderful provision, they beat and then eventually killed some of his servants that he sent to pick up the rent. And the Jews, and then eventually they sent his son and killed them, very much Jesus prophesying, telling the Jewish leaders he knew what was in their heart, he knew what they were going to do. And they did. They did. And they knew, as Jesus told this parable, this was all about them. It's just a great thing to remember as we go through life, just as a way of a part of review, that things are going to happen to every single one of us in this life. We're going to face challenges. We're going to face difficulties, things that we don't like. What had come into these Jewish leaders' lives is something that they thought was the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to them. Life was going to change, and this guy, who is he, and he's going to take our power and all this. But instead of listening to him, seeing the miracles, turning to him, loving him, their mind was made up to kill him. This is where a heart gets you, a hard heart gets you. Those times in your life will either drive you to the Lord or they will drive you from the Lord. It's very common. They will drive you to the Lord or from the Lord. They will drive you to trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God, to seek after him, as we see people like Nicodemus doing in John 3, the same crowd of people Nicodemus belonged to. Or they will drive you to, as these people, to protect your position, to protect your life, to protect yourself, and to try to manipulate things and get what you need. That's what it did with these people. They just hated Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. So they designed some tests to try to do just that. First question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus' answer to them in Mark 12:15 was to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to test? Bring me a denarius, let me look at it." And he said those words to them. Render the things to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And pretty interesting that we didn't spend much time on it last week, but render to God the things that are God's. And whose image is on you? Whose image and inscription is on you? You are made in the image of the living God. And so inherent in that, render yourself to God. Money, the things of this world, that's okay. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. The Sadducees had the question, is there really an afterlife? Is there really anything more than this world? And Jesus explained to them they didn't understand the scriptures and they had no faith in the power of God. And I love his bold, blunt statement to them. Isn't this the reason you're wrong? Don't you just love that? I mean, he just cuts right to the point. Didn't even necessarily answer their question. He just said, let me tell you why you are wrong. There is an afterlife. Your inherent in your question is fallacy. They were asking a question that really didn't need to be answered because they just didn't believe in the afterlife. And Jesus said, here, there's a real issue. You're wrong about the afterlife. There is a heaven. God is a God of the living, not of the dead. Then lastly, we see the Jewish the man coming up and asking about eternal life. The most important question of all. In Mark 13:28, one of the scribes came up, heard him disputing with one another. Seeing he answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important? And Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The Lord your God is one. Jesus actually answered his question. That leads me to believe the guy had an honest question. He was listening because he came up and he saw them arguing. He saw that Jesus answered well and he was wondering. And there are people like this in any group, right? There are people like this in any group. We have the hard heart. It's all the same group of people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. But not all of them hated Jesus and were against him. Some of them were listening. Some of them heard. Some of them had questions. Some of them wanted to know. And I believe it's probably the same ones that came to know him in Acts 2 when Peter preached the gospel there in Jerusalem and so many repented, 5,000 plus the first day. The Jesus and the Jewish leaders, as we saw in Mark 13, were now squarely enemies. They were enemies. They were not going to follow him. They were not going to do his will. They were enemies. And the Jews had decided to try to challenge and destroy Jesus. They saw what he was doing. They heard the message. They saw the miracles. And even at some point, raising people from the dead. And they decided to destroy him instead of join him. They were against him. The issue is that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And they were just people. Isn't that interesting? They were the ones that were wrong. How important is that? Well, of course, duh, right? We're here at a church. We believe the Bible. Jesus, we believe in Jesus. But think about your life a little bit. When was the last time you just decided to say, you know what? You're right, I'm wrong. I was wrong there. I need to tell you about how wrong I was, and I want to talk about that. It's just human nature just to dig your heels in, isn't it? Right? And just to insist on your way, despite the evidence, we can identify with these people. But that has a progression in life, doesn't it? The more you insist on your way, the more that you insist you're right, the more that you're not willing to hear, your heels get dug in, and it produces what the Bible calls a hard heart. That's what we're witnessing in the lives of these Jewish people. They weren't listening. They didn't see the signs. They didn't care about what Jesus was doing. They had made their minds up. That's a hard place to find yourself, isn't it? Because at that point, there's no right answer. Have you ever known anyone like that? There's no right answer. You can't talk to them. Doesn't matter how much evidence you produce, right? Don't you love that in the world? People, oh, we just need more evidence, right? We have an overwhelming amount of evidence. Evidence hasn't ever swayed anyone's opinion. Jesus was right there in front of them, raising people from the dead. He was right there feeding 4,000 and 5,000 men plus their families. And the very next thing they asked him for was, well, rain it from heaven. It's not good enough that you got it out of a basket. Maybe you've got a magic basket. I don't know what they were thinking. Make it rain from heaven. It's crazy, right? They didn't need more evidence. What had happened was they had so hardened their heart that they were not willing to hear. And that's a very destructive and hard place to find yourself. If you look at verse 38 of Mark 12, in his teaching, he said this, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues and honor, and places of honor at the feasts. And notice this, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They had a false religion. And here's what Jesus says they got as a reward. They will receive the greater condemnation. Ouch. Is that worth it? Is that worth it? Wow. A hard heart lands you in a hard place. And boy, it costs those scribes and Pharisees dearly. They will receive the greater condemnation. And James, in his epistle, talks about this hard heart. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The wisdom that comes from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He says in verse 15 that those things, those jealous and ambition and all of those things are demonic and earthly in nature. They're not helpful. They're not good. They just destroy you. So in the middle of all this, Mark is very to the point in all of his teaching, but we see these dynamics that are important in the gospel unfolding. We come to Mark 13 then. And they have the interaction with the Jewish religious leaders there. Jesus is continuing to teach, and then they find themselves now, another day, out in front of the temple. They're out in front of the temple. So read Mark 13 with me then, and we'll talk about that. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign? When will these things be? That what all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them all. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house nor take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each one with his word, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say all, stay awake. Good point for today. Well, let's pray together and consider these things. One single message in this chapter makes it a little easier to handle the bigger chunk. Pray with me, though. Lord, thank you once again for the clarity of your word and your grace to communicate it to us. Thank you so much for giving us a glimpse into the future, which is certainly helpful for us as it centers us and gets us pointed in the right direction. God, I pray for us today in our weakness that you would guide us. We certainly do not want this to be an academic endeavor or something that is interesting to us, but rather something as you intend it to be, to let us know you more, to stir us up to love and good works, to help us, God, in our endeavor to please and glorify you. And so we just pray that you would work here now, help us, change us, and just use your word mightily in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this whole issue, certainly you notice, it's a discourse on the end times. It's very similar to the one in Matthew 25, where, and so with that in mind, and this one is clear enough to get the same idea, that this is primarily talking about the tribulation period of the end times, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Old Testament calls it, the time when the church will already be gone up out of this world, a time of difficult trials in the world where there's two main goals, where God is, one, restoring Israel. And I can't wait until we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11 next year and to just look at that in a little more detail. God is going to restore Israel as a nation. He is going to restore them as his people during that. And it's during this tribulation period and then the following millennial kingdom. The second is God's judgment on the nations, and you certainly get that from the passage, right? It's a difficult time. There's a lot of terrible things going on. Now, it's interesting that this conversation started with the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, that all the wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And his disciples at that time were still looking at things through earthly eyes, if you will. All they could see is the majesty and the glory of the big old temple building, how cool it was, how wonderful it was, how amazing it was. And so Jesus tells them, that thing's about ready to be destroyed. Wow, that'd burst your balloon pretty quick, wouldn't it, right? Wow, really? It's going to be destroyed? What a bummer. They were looking with earthly eyes, and it reminds me just of that whole triumphal entry where they're wanting him to be the king. They're wanting him to be the earthly king, and he had other plans in mind. He was going to do something else. He was going to set up, he was going to die for our sins and really set up his heavenly kingdom as he talked about all through his ministry. But they were concerned about the temple. The temple is an interesting building. It was likely built on Mount Moriah, and that was in one of our readings this week where Abraham went up to offer Isaac by God's command. God spared him from that, kept him from taking that. He was growing Abraham's faith through that whole incident. This temple that they were seeing there would have been the second or third temple in Jerusalem, depending on how you want to number them. Some people call it the second, some people call it the third. In reality, it was the third. Was it a legitimate temple? That's the debate, I would suppose. The first temple was built by King Solomon, David's son. David got a lot of the materials, and it was an amazing, huge, and glorious temple. But as the Israelites are very prone to do, I'm glad we don't have this problem today, but as they were very prone to do, they were disobedient and rebellious people. And God sent in enemies, and eventually that temple was completely leveled, completely wiped out, gone, because of their enemies. Because they had sinned, they had rejected God. They had put pagan idols and all kinds of things in his temple, and so he was just wiped it out. The second temple then was built around 515 BC, so it's much later, and it was built under Ezra, Nehemiah, and during the time of the prophet Hosea's prophet ministry there in Jerusalem and Israel. The second temple then was much smaller. It was much smaller than the original, and even some of the people that said they were alive and saw the first temple cried when they laid the foundation because it wasn't going to be as glorious as the first one. I think there was a point to that. Now, the temple that these people saw was actually called Herod's temple, which is interesting, isn't it? I've been giving a lot of thought to that, too, just this week in preparing for this message, because that was called Herod's temple. It was an amazing temple. Herod sunk a lot of money into this thing. The guess is that at one point, it could have been as much as 700 feet to the valley below at one point in Herod's temple. So this was a grand, glorious display of Herod's greatness, basically, is what it was. And I got to thinking about that, and I wonder if this was a legitimate temple at all at that point. Because there was nothing really, there was no worship of the living God going on there. It was all that false surface religion that they were going through. What it made me think of was there is going to be a restored temple coming someday, because the Antichrist, as we read in this passage, will stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation that he speaks of in Mark 13. If that's the case, someone is going to have to build the temple again, right? Is that a legitimate temple? Is it going to be a legitimate worship of the living God? The answer is no. How can you say that? Because the only way to come to God right now is through Jesus Christ, right? So the temple that we have now is the church. The church in our individual bodies. You are the temple of the living God. So it's just interesting stuff anyway. The point is, they had this big, grand structure there. There's an impressive set of buildings. Some of the lower stones, were, as Josephus said, they were 60 feet by 9 feet. Think about a stone that big. That is a massive thing. And there are some that they still have. You can measure them 40 feet by 10 feet. So this was an impressive thing. I mean, humanly, they would be, wow, look at this thing. You know, this thing is awesome. So it was an impressive structure. Very beautiful. Place of cultural importance. The temple was what made being a Jew special. It really was. And that helps me understand, like, when the people in Ephesus were so upset over the Diana thing in Acts. That was just who they were. It was their cultural importance as a people. This is all about who they were. And Jesus tells them, this thing that centers your nation, it makes you who you are, and it's about you as a nation and a people, it's about to be wiped out. Right? Ouch! It's kind of a shock to the system. And, surprise, surprise, it happened. Right? In AD 70, the Romans came in, and they recognized it as a place of cultural importance and about who they were as a nation, as Jewish people, and they wiped it out. They leveled it. They flattened it. And now that whole Mount Moriah area has become a place of contention and fighting over that, and with the Jewish people and the Arabs and all that, and Muslims built a dome up there and all that stuff. So it's quite a deal. Well, in the middle of this, Jesus told them that, and it set the apostles' minds to the end then. They thought, well, that'll happen, yeah, but it's going to be the end. So they asked him about the end, and that's what he answers their question, the end times. When will these things be? What will be the sign? When will these things are about to be accomplished? And so Jesus taught them about this tribulation period, the end time. First of all, this period of the time, and by the way, the tribulation period as it is, as we call it, as it's laid out, and we'll look at some of these passages, is a time of 7 years. It's a time of 7 years long. And the word tribulation just means difficult, really hard. You know, hard things are going to be going on and happening there. Tribulation, a terrible time to be alive. As you see in the passage, there are several things he says. It'll be a time of war in verse 7 and 8. Wars and rumors of wars. A time of death and destruction is, as Daniel 11:22 say, the entire world will be at war. Let's look at Revelation 13:7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Even the saints themselves, the entire world will be at war. Many will die. If you go through the book of Revelation and count it up, it's just millions of people that will die during the tribulation period. Millions. Millions and millions. It'll be a hard time to be alive. a time of unchecked sin, unbridled sin. Notice this sort of really dark commentary in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Understand this. Now notice this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now as we read this, it sounds a lot like our culture today, right? But think about our culture on steroids, I think is really what he's describing here. Our culture on steroids. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying his power. Avoid such people. Boy, that sounds like a great place to live, doesn't it? Right? Wouldn't that be just a blast? A blast? Heartless? Unappeasable? Slanderous, no self-control, brutal, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. It'll be a hard time to be alive. Families will turn on each other, as we saw in Mark 13 there. That's kind of a hard thing to read as well. Let's see, that's in verse 12. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will raise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's rough. Families will turn on each other. That's the complete emptiness of love in a world. Isn't that true? I mean, when you so hate God and you're so committed to following Satan that you turn over your very family members, your parents, to be put to death. Wow. That is a difficult time to be alive. God's restraint will be removed. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about the one who is restraining being taken out of the way at that time. Many people believe that's the Holy Spirit's influence on the world will be removed. Very few people will turn to God because it will be so difficult. Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. It'll be a very difficult time to even be a Christian or to turn to the Lord. John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. You know, we have some people in our life that we've been trying to minister to for a dozen years or so. And one of the things they said once was, well, we're not going to believe that, but if you ever do disappear like you say it's going to happen, then we'll repent, we'll turn to the Lord. Right? And so I said, well, that's an interesting point, but the Bible says that you're not going to. And I said, think about it. If you won't do it now when it's easy, what makes you think when someone has your head laying on the guillotine, you're going to say, oh, yeah, sure, I want Jesus now. Right? Isn't that the truth? It is going to be hard for people in that context to turn to Christ. Some will. God is going to certainly save many during that time. But think about how difficult that is going to be. There will be unprecedented disasters from God as well. If you look at Mark again. If you look at Mark 13 again, down to verse 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, Christ is not ready to come and restore everything at that point. But unprecedented natural disasters, because part of the tribulation period is God's judgment on the nations, the Gentiles, Satan's kingdom, the people who rejected God. And God's people are going to be living in the same earth, right? You experience that this week? Not necessarily God's judgment. It's not God's time of judgment. But we experience living in a world full of people who hate God, right? So we experience the same things that they experience. Our life is difficult sometimes. Did anyone sin against you this week? Of course they did. Of course, I guess the follow-up is, did you sin against anyone? But it's just reality, isn't it? it's as a result of living, and this time is going to be ramped up. It's going to be really hard. Even the judgments against the nation, in some ways, maybe not every way, but in some ways, are going to be experienced by God's people as well. A time of intense persecution. Verse 9, put it beyond your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. They're going to be arrested. They're going to stand. They're going to have to give testimony. 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I used to have a friend that said that. I will never become a Christian. And I said, well, that's why. I said, God's people are always persecuted. Whoa. Well, they saw, right? They could see that, yeah, there is a war going on. God's people are always persecuted. This is what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. It's going to be very difficult. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. I tell you what, if you make a decision to follow the living God through Jesus Christ at this time, you're serious about it. Amen? Right? We can kind of have our cake and eat it too in this world right now, can't we? I mean, it's just an easy time to turn to the Lord. It's an easy time just to follow Him. And think about it. We've been planted in America, of all places, at this time in our history. I can walk around and carry a big old cross and preach the gospel right down the main street of our city if I want to. Right? If anybody says anything, I can get a whole big bunch of lawyers around me. All right? Now, that might go away, but I can do it right now. Right? It's not going to be like that in this time. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a difficult time to be alive. In verse 14, then, he talks about this the very end then, and he brings up this issue of the abomination of desolation. That's a weird word, right? Who said the word abomination this year in a sentence? Not too many of us, right? It means something real foul. Real foul, something just disgustingly foul. And desolation means something empty or that destroys or wastes. It just empties. It's just a wasting thing that empties something. And so it is the abomination, the foul thing that makes desolate is actually even the literal Greek there, makes desolate. It makes it empty and destroys it. The abomination of desolation that he talks about there is, that's the name that he chooses to use for the Antichrist. And so if we would just, let's just turn over to Daniel, book of Daniel for a little bit here. Look at Daniel 9 with me. Daniel talks about this. And I'm going to read a little bit from Daniel 9, 25 through 27. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And that's just a really poetic, I suppose, prophetic way to talk about Jesus and his ministry. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city with its sanctuary, and the end shall come with the flood. Till the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice, and on the wing, notice this, on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decree is end. The decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's pretty wordy stuff, isn't it? This is prophetic language, very wordy. What it's talking about there is there was a set time from when the temple was rebuilt till Jesus would come. It's pretty interesting. That's exactly how it happened. And then at a future date, this Antichrist will come and he will make desolate. He will set up his image in the temple of God. He will proclaim himself God in that place. And that is the abomination of desolation, the image of the Antichrist who will command people to come up and worship him in the temple at Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation. He will make a covenant for 1 week with the many. That's 7 years. He'll make a covenant is just like an agreement. He'll sign a contract with them. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice. I think, you know, it's just neat to think about it. The temple is going to be built at some point, the Jewish, and it might be the Antichrist that builds it. You know, who knows? The Jewish people are going to set up worship there in Jerusalem. And then halfway through, he's going to change everything. And he's not going to be playing games anymore. He's going to say, all right, now here's what we're doing. You worship me. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. You worship me. And he's going to set up his own image in the temple. He's going to command people to come and sacrifice to him. In Daniel 11:31, gives us a little glimpse into that as well. Forces shall, from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and they shall take away a regular burnt offering. Notice this. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Worship of the Antichrist in the temple of God. His image. And he's going to command people to come in and bow to him and to worship him. The Antichrist is the beast. He's been called the beast, Satan's agent. And he will issue in worship of himself and call himself God. And at that time, Mark says again, just like it does in Matthew, when you see that, run. Run. You ever heard that statement when someone says something real blasphemous and nasty and you say you're going to back up so they don't get hit by the lightning bolt? It's supposed to be funny, right? This is really what's going on here. When you see this happening, run. Get out of the way. Because the end is near and it is coming. God's going to lay waste to his enemies at that point. That begins the great tribulation period, we call it, just by way of division. The first half of the 7 years will be God restoring a lot of people, saving a lot of people. There will be a lot of hard things in there, but the second half is really rough. It is really just over the top. I don't think we can imagine anything in this world that will compare to the suffering and the things that are going to happen during that great tribulation period, the second half of the tribulation. And there are only 3.5 years left at that point. There'll be more false prophets, as Mark 13 says. They'll do great signs and wonders. If you look down to 22, great signs and wonders, and then 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then the good news. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. You know, we have something similar. Christ said he was going to come back and get us again at some point. Surely I'm going to come and get you. He talks about that in John 14. I'm going to make a place for you. And if I go to make a place for you, surely I'm going to come back and get you. And it's going to be pretty glorious to meet Jesus Christ in the air at some point. That could be any time, right? It could be any time. But can you imagine what it's going to be like during the tribulation period to be one of those believers, probably most of them will be Jews, to be huddled in some faraway cave, fearing for your life every single day because of the incredible persecution, all the disasters that are happening in the world. Food is so scarce. God providing for you, but just a horrible time to be alive. And then all of a sudden, one day, you see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Wow. Do you know what that's going to be like? Think about the experience those people are going to face. Isn't that amazing? And he's going to send his angels out, and they're just going to gather all of those people up. They're going to carry them. They're going to go find every single one of them. And all of them are going to be carried by angels into the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Wow. That is a worthwhile thing to wait for. Amen. Then the great tribulation period will be over. Got Jesus Christ, he's bringing his army with him at that time. That's us. And I love being part of that army because you don't do anything, right? Jesus will destroy all of his enemies at that time, and he'll usher in his earthly kingdom at that time. Now, why in the world, you know, we have Mark 13, why in the world is this included in the gospel? And the second, and a follow-up is, why in the gospel of Mark or Luke? I mean, it's clearly written for the good edification and help of tribulation saints, the Jews mostly, right? Why not just Matthew and don't put it in the Gentile ones? Why should we have to study this or think about it? Because we're not even going to be there, right? The church is going to be taken up. We're going to be in heaven with him and all of these things are going to be happening. Well, there's several reasons. One clearly is God has a plan. That's good to know, right? Right? You ever get concerned with this world? Hey, God's got a plan. It'll be okay. He knows what he's doing. He's got it taken care of. That's certainly one reason. But the other reason is actually, there's several reasons, but the other reason we can talk about today is right in the text. It's right in the text there. And what Jesus does is he teaches them all these interesting things, which will be very useful, by the way, when you're going through these things, right? To see, okay, God knows what he's doing. This is hard, but it's okay. He'll be coming in the clouds soon. Can you imagine if you lived at that time? You know what I would do? I would go out every morning and check the clouds. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Just go out and check the clouds again. Honey, check the clouds, right? Is he here yet? For their encouragement. But notice what Jesus teaches them and us. If you look down at 28, Jesus follows up his teaching then with a sort of application. He gives an application there. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's a theological statement there. We are in the last times. When you read anything in the scriptures that says in the last days, that's now. Okay? We are in the, there's nothing that has to happen until the tribulation period can begin. It can begin at any time. This last generation will not pass away. There's not anything else God is going to do until this happens. Learn its lesson. When you see the signs, pay attention. All right? That's what the first lesson is. When you see the signs, pay attention. Wake up, pay attention, right? Get your mind set in the right direction. Get your ears on. Things are happening. Pay attention. God could come at any time. Be ready. The second one is also be ready. And that's found in 34. He says, you know, don't set a day. And that's certainly important. 32 and 33 concerning that day or hour. No one knows. And he's not going to tell us the exact time. And I think the main reason, one, it's kind of exciting, but the main reason is because I think we would all get incredibly lazy. It would be actually the opposite application. If God said, you know what, all this is going to happen on July 3rd, 2217, right? We would just live for ourselves until, like, July 1st, right? And then we'd go, oh, I'm going to get serious. July 3rd's coming. So that would, it just would help us to be more lazy. Well, I don't have to worry about that. It's not going to happen until way in the future. It's actually the opposite. He says, look at this in 33. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when that time will come. That's the application. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the master is going to come home. And in a human sense, and you have a hired servant, and you're the master, and you come home, and your doorkeeper's supposed to be awake and watch and do his job and all that, and the servants are supposed to take care of your stuff, and you get there, and it's a great big mess, and the doorkeeper's sitting there asleep, or he's not even there, you're not too happy as the master, right? So what did I pay you people for, right? Now, what did he just teach? He just taught about the vineyard people. The master requires his fruit, right? It's the same application for us today. These things that we see shouldn't just interest us and make us think about the future or make us wonder about when that's coming or any of that stuff. What it should do is change our mind about today. Because the Master has told us that things are going on, things are happening, and there's a future that's coming. And he's told us what it is. And he's told us that our responsibility today is to wake up. It's to wake up and do what he's called us to do. Right? Any one of us, we know humanly that we could die right where we're sitting or walk out those doors and expire. None of us knows how many days we have, right? None of us knows how many days we have. Coupled with that, we have a master who at some point is coming to pull all of us together that know him as Savior out at once. That could happen at any time as well. And boy, that makes it pretty important, doesn't it? Because how would you like to find yourself neck deep in some horribly sinful practice, and then the next second you're staring face to face with Jesus Christ? Right? How would you like that? You know, you're just over the top swearing ungodly with your kids or with your spouse or with your boss, and then you look up and the swear word is still on your mouth and you're still running down the character and tearing them down, but the face you see is Jesus. How'd you like that? Oh, right? That hits you right in the guts, doesn't it? Right? How'd you like to be staring into a monitor of internet pornography, and you're just clicking on it to see another image, and then you see the face of Jesus. Right? You see, it makes life really important, doesn't it? It's time to wake up, because what you want to do is you want to have the Master come back and find you. How would you like to be out on the street sharing the gospel with some believer, and you're telling them about the atonement of Christ, his life and death for them, and his resurrection, and just as the words are resonating out of your mouth, you're staring at Jesus. Huh? Wouldn't that be awesome? Right? How'd you like to be sitting around a small group Bible study, and you're talking about how wonderful God has been in your life, and then all of a sudden the scene changes and you're just looking at Jesus. Right? You see? How would you like to be sitting across the table helping some dear person who's struggling with something in their life? You're telling about the grace of God and the hope that they have in Christ. And you wake up and there you're staring at Jesus and the person is right there with you. Right? I mean, that's what he's talking about there, isn't it? You see, he's telling us, wake up. This life means something. There are things that God has for us to do every day. The Master is coming. You don't know when the Master's going to show up, right? Isn't that true? You don't know when the Master's going to show up. Be found faithfully serving your Master. You can do it. Take the call that he has on your life seriously and be ready. Be watching. Hey, what's wrong with going outside every day anyway and looking at the clouds, right? When's he coming? Show up. Come on, anytime, Jesus, I'm ready. And that's what the application our very Savior gave for us. Learn from the fig tree. Learn from the Master on his journey. What would you do if you knew for sure that Jesus Christ was coming today? What would you do if you knew for sure? If I had evidence, which I don't. If I had evidence, what would you do? Let's do that, right? That's pretty simple application. Well, we went a little over, but let's pray together. Well, God, thank you once again for this sort of wake-up call. Thank you that you know our weakness. You know our foolishness. And you know how hard this life can be for us. You're so gracious, so loving, so merciful. We're so thankful, God. It's not for judgment that you came, but to redeem us, to save us. But in the same time, God, we realize our responsibility and our desire is to live for you, to know you, not to be accepted by you. Not to be accepted or rejected or not even to earn something, but because we love you, because you have loved us. God, we live in a broken world with sin-cursed bodies, and we need help. We are weak, God. Change your people. Open our hearts to your truth and your word. Focus us on the right things in this world. Help us to be better ministers and lovers of each other and of people. And God, make your name greatly glorified among us in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.